But we're going to turn to Matthew 25. I've appointed you now to the book of Revelation. I think if you just find the divine, if you just follow the divine outline of the book of Revelation, all of it will fall in place for you. We're not going to talk about the book of Revelation right now because we're not in Revelation. But if you want to learn about prophecy, you're going to look at several different places, and it's like a jigsaw puzzle, folks. I always say this. You find the piece that you know that fits, and you get the corners ready, and then you build off of it, and that's what you do with this. And so there's several places in the Bible, if you want to know about prophecy, to go. And first place I'd go is probably Daniel, the second half of Daniel. The first half of Daniel is biographical. I'm saying it for all the people who ask me after church. It's biographical, but the second half of Daniel is about prophecy. And so that's a place I would go. And then, of course, I think I would turn to the Olivet Discourse, which Jesus gave. Give me a year you think Jesus gave the Olivet Discourse. Just ballpark. Oh, great. 30, 31, whatever. In the 30s, right? Would you agree with that? Somewhere around there. When was the book of Revelation written? Yeah, 95, 96 BC. Other people tried to date it at 65 BC, but that's such a minority view. People are doing it to fit their paradigm of what the end times are. The book of Revelation was written in 96 AD. Now, that's important. Here's why. Because the temple in Israel was destroyed in 70 AD. And so you can't say that the predictive prophecy of 96 AD has already happened because it's written in 96 AD. You following me? Anyway, that's a place to look. And I don't think Revelation is very difficult to understand if you just follow the divine outline. We live in the church age. In Acts 2, those days, the church age, are called the last days. So to say the last days, we've been living in the last days, I think it's in verse 17. So go and look and see if I'm right. But it's in 2 somewhere. So we're living in the last days, and we've been living in the last days. And this is the church age, and you see the church age after chapter 1 of Revelation. You see it in 2 and 3, the seven letters to the seven churches. And then in 4 and 5, you see the church in heaven and what the church in heaven will be doing. And then in 6 through 19, about halfway through 19, you see the tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble, seven-year period of tribulation, where an antichrist rises and solves some sort of and makes a treaty and solves some sort of problem and comes originally in peace, but by the 3.5 year mark, he's obviously not in peace because he's sitting on the throne in the temple making people worship him or else, boop, lose their head, the antichrist. And so that's a 7 year period of tribulation. And then at the end of 7 years, Jesus comes back. That's in the second half of chapter 19. You all following me? We're doing Revelation in 1 minute, but it's that way. And he's coming back with us, and we're going to participate. We're going to rule and reign with Christ. I read it to you. And then in 20, you see the 1,000-year reign, and a lot of things happen in the 1,000-year reign, especially at the end. And then in 21 and 22, we see eternity, new heavens, new earth. Praise the Lord. I mean, just think about it. Sadness? You guys sad about something in your life? Well, in heaven, there'll be no sadness. Death has come to your door and will come to all of our doors unless he comes back for his church first. Well, there won't be any death there. Praise the Lord. Amen. Yes. No tears. And on and on and on we could go. And that millennium, I mean, is just such an amazing time. If you ever have a chance to read this book, Things to Come by Dwight Pentecost, I'm just going to read you the spiritual character he cites, and he gives all kinds of Bible references to this. Here's going to be the character of the millennial reign as we move on in then to the new heavens and the earth. Are you ready for this? You ready for some good news? Amen. Because the Bible is good news. Here's what Dwight Pentecost cites, that the kingdom of God, the millennial reign, will be characterized by righteousness. Now, I'm not going to give you all the scriptures. I'll have you buy the book, but no, I'm kidding. And it's going to be characterized by obedience. And it's going to be characterized by holiness and truth. And also the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And it'll be peaceful and joyful and holy and glory. There'll be glory there and comfort there and justice there and full knowledge. You know, some of us here, let's just be honest. We're control freaks. And we want to know everything that happens in the Christian life. And guess what? You're never going to do that this side of heaven. But when you get to the millennial reign, you're going to have full knowledge. And mostly what you're going to have full knowledge of is who Christ is. And that's going to be glorious. You're going to be instructed in the millennial reign. There's going to be a removal of the curse. Sickness will be gone. Healing of the deformed. Protection. Freedom from oppression. No immaturity. Praise the Lord for that. Reproduction by the living people, labors, increase of light, unified language, unified worship, manifest presence of God, praise the Lord, in his presence, his fullness of joy. The fullness of the Spirit and the perpetuity of the millennial state. That's amazing. So you can look this up, but what a blessing that's going to be. That's the millennial reign. We're not there yet. Jesus isn't talking about that here, but that's where we're aimed. You see. And the millennial reign is not just in the book of Revelation. It's all throughout the Old Testament. All the covenants given to Israel are going to come to fruition and all that sort of thing. And so it's going to be this righteousness on earth. You look at it now and you go, whoa, that's not this. Now remember, there's groups of people in the church, and I'm just telling you the difference. Maybe some of you are sitting here and you believe this. Well, I'm not being disrespectful. I'm just going to give you the view. There are people in the church that believe that this is, there's no 1,000-year reign, literally. Some people believe it happened in 70 AD. I don't see how it could happen in 70 AD if it was written in 96 AD, but oh well. And a lot of other reasons for that. Some people believe that heaven is on earth. The millennial reign is being prepared by Christians now, and we're going to improve society to the point that Christ is going to be ushered in. Well, that's not what the Bible says. Just read Revelation 6 through 19. What's coming for a Christ-rejecting world, listen to me now. What's coming for a Christ-rejecting world is catastrophic. It'll be unlike anything we've ever seen before. Much of the population of the earth is going to be destroyed, and it's going to be a rough time. Where will we be, praise the Lord? I think we'll be in heaven. Because Christ is going to come for his church, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Okay, now with that outline, I'm giving you a little outline. We're going to go back and look at what happens at the end of the seven-year period of tribulation. That's been very cataclysmic now. Think about it. Think about what's happened over this 7 years. You could read all about it in Revelation 6 through 19. You can go to our teaching tapes and learn about it, or go to Gary Hamrick's, because I know you all love Gary Hamrick. Oh, come on, man. Lighten up. But anyway, I love Gary Hamrick. He's amazing. But Wolverd says this, Christ comes to a world. Think about this. Christ is describing right now in Matthew 25, him coming to a world that is completely antichrist, and there is an antichrist himself who's empowered by Satan himself and has devastated in many ways and has been an instrument of devastation for the world as we know it. And yet, at the end of this time, at the end of the tribulation, there still will be a population on earth who, let's think about how the population has been greatly removed by the time we get to the end of the tribulation. You with me? Everybody with me? Well, the first thing is the rapture. That'll happen before the seven-year period of tribulation. Well, there's also this intense persecution and intense, I guess you would say, martyrdom of those who trust in Christ during the tribulation period. You with me? There's going to be intense evangelism during the period of tribulation. And you can read about this in other places. There's going to be 12,000 Jewish people from each tribe, 12 tribes, 144,000 Jewish evangelists who are going to go and witness to the world, and they're going to be sealed, protected during this tribulation period. There's also going to be two people at the Wailing Wall. It'll be unbelievable. Every time I say who I think it is, I get people come up and tell me that's not who it is. And that's okay. I don't mind that. So I'm just going to say there's going to be two people at the Wailing Wall, because I'm going to go to lunch after this. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. But there's going to be two people at the Wailing Wall that people are going to recognize, and they're going to witness at the Wailing Wall, the center of the whole religious universe, and CNN will be there, and Fox News, and MSNBC, and whatever you listen to, ABC, NBC, all the different places are going to be, boom, right there, and everybody's going to see it. And the Bible says that there's angels going to go back and forth in the heavens. Oh, my goodness. Nobody's going to perish for lack of evangelism in the tribulation. You will know, you see. And so people are going to come to Christ in the middle of the tribulation or during the tribulation, but that's got a little problem to it. Because you get captured by the regime of the Antichrist, they're going to make you take some sort of mark that it proclaims allegiance to that person. And if you don't do that, you're beheaded. And we see some of those people in the seventh chapter of Revelation. You can look about it, all the people around. But anyway, you see, in other words, the fruit of evangelism in Revelation chapter 7. Well, of course, death and destruction just of the great tribulation is going to take out a lot of people, and there might and possibly be some battles around the world, and I'll let you think about that. So why am I telling you all this? Because I'm trying to give you the nature and character of what's happening during the tribulation period, and I also want you to know this, that this judgment that we're about ready to read about is different from the great white throne judgment that is in Revelation 19. It's different because the judgment that we're going to talk about today, the goats and the sheep, or the judgment of the nations, is different from the judgment that's in heaven called the great white throne judgment, which is judging unredeemed people, Revelation 19, 20, unredeemed people, and God's going to be completely fair in the great white throne judgment. You know how he's going to be fair? He's going to say it like this. I would probably say it smart alecky. He won't say it smart alecky. I can't even talk, but whatever. He's going to say this. Okay, you didn't trust in Christ. In order to live with me in eternity forever, your sins must be paid for and you must be perfectly righteous. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to open up the books and see if you were righteous. And you're going to say, well, gee, I gave some money to, and the Lord's going to say, yeah, but did you sin once? If so, you fell short of the glory of God, and you don't have the righteousness to come into the kingdom. And that's interesting because that's the gospel. It's what makes us get up and jump and shout. That Christ died for us, paid the penalty for our sins, broke the power of our sins, but didn't stay in the grave. He rose again and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And now, listen, those who trust in Christ get his righteousness. So what did you do? Nothing. You took the gift. Amen. That's what jazzes me up. Is that what jazzes you up? You know why it jazzes me up? It takes all, I mean, I shouldn't say it this way, but kind of. I used to think I got to do. Earn. Now I can just rest. Because I know I can't be that righteousness. I need Christ's righteousness. And if I trusted him, praise the Lord. And that's what the great white throne judgment's all about. Oh, you didn't trust in Christ? Let's do this perfectly. Let's do it perfectly fair and just. Did you ever sin? Did you ever fall short of the glory of God? Oh, no. You're going to be judged for that, unredeemed people. That's the great white throne judgment. That happens in heaven later on. We're talking about something different here now in Matthew 25. Remember, we're at the end of the tribulation period. Jesus Christ has come back in glory. Nobody's going to miss it. Nobody is going to miss the second coming of Jesus Christ during the tribulation period. The coming of the Son of Man in chapter 24, immediately verse 29, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened. The moon will be darkened, or the moon will not give its light. Stars will fall from heaven. There's going to be this cataclysmic things in the heavens happening. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Why are they mourning? Because they're going to recognize, the Jewish people are going to recognize Zechariah chapter 12, the one they pierced, Jesus, as the Messiah. Praise the Lord. Remember, this is written to mostly, primarily, the Jews who are in the seven-year period. They'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he'll send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they'll gather together his elect from the four winds, from the end of heaven to the other. Folks, the people in the tribulation period were not going to miss the second coming of Christ. And I believe you're not going to miss it, because if you die before this happens physically, you're going to be with Christ in heaven, and you're going to come riding. Who likes animals? You like animals? You're going to come. Yeah. Anybody like horses? Oh, just a couple people. You people hate horses? What's going on? You're going to come riding back with horses. Are there animals in heaven? I don't really know the answer to that, but I know one thing. There's horses. There's horses in heaven, because they're coming back, whatever that means. Anyway, that's the coming of the Son of Man. And then we saw, recognize the signs. When these signs start happening, you'll see it budding, people in the tribulation. No one knows the day or the hour. And then the faithful servant and the evil servant. Listen, the people who are inside of the tribulation, which I don't believe you will be, but people inside the tribulation living during that time are going to be hoping for an end to all this. When will it be? They won't be familiar with the scriptures, except for we're going to leave it for them and have them, right? We're going to leave it for them, and we're going to have them look at it, and they're going to go, whoa, wait a second. But anyway, no one knows the day or the hour. And they're going to be so hopeful for Jesus to come back. Here's what we should do if we find ourselves in the middle of the tribulation period. We won't, because you've trusted in Christ. But if you did, you should be watching, and you should be waiting, and you should be attending to the things of the Master. That's what we talked about last week. Oh, by the way, if you're not in the tribulation period, you're living now, and you're anticipating the rapture of the church, guess what you should be doing? Waiting and watching and tending to the things of the Master. Let's pour our lives out by the grace of God until he comes back for his church. And then it says here that you should invest your life. The parable of the wise and foolish virgins, chapter 25, through, and the parable of the talents all the way to the end. We should be all these different parables, waiting, watching, attending to the things of the Master. Here's why I'm telling you all this. Some people believe those three parables only apply to the Jews and to the people who are still on earth during the tribulation period. And that's probably true, but it's also true of us. That's what we should be doing and how we should be living, because the Bible tells us that that we're to be watching and waiting for the coming of the Lord. It's a purifying doctrine. It's a purifying doctrine to live that Jesus could come back at any time. Amen? It's a purifying doctrine. Okay. So now we get down to verse 20 or 31. Now, all I want you to remember is this. Well, I want you to remember a lot of things. But first I want you to remember is this. I don't know. How long do you think it takes to read 31 through the end of the chapter? How long do you think that takes? A minute? 45 seconds maybe? Okay, here comes a 45-second, one-minute speech that basically tells you about the ages to come. And the next thing you know, Jesus is off marching to the cross. Because this is during his final week on earth, somewhere around Tuesday or so. I know. Anyway, around Tuesday or so. So he gives this, think about it, and he's marching to the end, but it's not the end. Think about what happens now, the transaction of all transactions spiritually, the pinnacle of all history is coming down in chapter 26, 27. The rest of this week in his life is coming down. 28, the risen Christ. We celebrated every Easter, Resurrection Day, whatever you call it. And it becomes so rote to us, maybe. But let's not make it rote and generic. This is extraordinary that a king would serve us in death. He would take what was coming to us. I got to tell you, I started out in law as a criminal attorney. And never once, as I'm standing up there with an alleged criminal, did I ever think to myself, I think I'll serve the sentence for them. Never. I never thought that. Did you get what I'm saying? And yet our advocate, called in 1 John, Jesus, our advocate, actually is the sacrifice that frees us from the penalty that's coming. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? And so you have this death of Christ where sins become powerless to rule over us. Romans chapter 6. He destroyed the works of the devil at the cross. John 12, 31. He condemned Satan, John 16, verse 11, and crushed the head of the serpent, Genesis 3, 15. Oh, man, he reverses the curse. Amen? Amen. You know, think about it. Without chapter 26, chapter 27, chapter 28, we would still be in our sins. We'd still be unforgiven. We'd still be wondering, do I measure up? Do I have an afterlife? Now we don't wonder about any of those things. We're saved. We're redeemed. It's completely central to our salvation and joy and victory in Christ, what's coming next. But think about it. Why am I telling you all this? Because before he goes to march there, he wants to introduce to us something that's happening in the future. And it's called the time of Jacob's trouble, or the 70th week of Daniel. At the end of that time is Jesus' second advent. Say, second advent. The first advent was when he came, what we're reading about. The second advent, it's in the future now, or the second coming. So he says this, and it seems like, this is incredible, it seems like he's going beyond, God bless you, he's going beyond what the disciples asked him sitting up there on the Mount of Olives. So he says this, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, wow, that was just a 30-minute introduction. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. Some people believe this is describing a fulfillment now of the Davidic covenant, that somebody, the Messiah, would reign out of David's line, 1 Samuel 7, for eternity. So think about that. By the way, if you don't know 1 Samuel 7, you want to do yourself a favor, go read that. It's important for you as a Bible student and as a follower of Christ to know it. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he'll sit on the throne of his glory. What is the throne of his glory? Maybe it's a throne. Maybe there is sort of a place that he sits, but it's the presence of God. The presence of God. What is the presence of God now? Well, I'm looking at you, and you have the Holy Spirit in your hearts. And Jesus said, you're going to do greater works than me because you have the Holy Spirit. Amazing. So he'll sit on the throne of his glory, and look, watch this. All the nations will be gathered before him. All the nations. Now look, many people believe that the judgment of Israel are described, and the Jewish nation is described in Matthew 25 at the beginning, and now the judgment of the Gentiles, non-Jewish people, is coming now where it says, judge the nations. So all the nations are going to come before him, and he'll separate them one from another. As a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Of course, shepherds keep the sheep, keep the goats away, etc., etc. And he'll set the sheep on his right hand. No offense to lefties here. I don't think you're bad people. And the Bible isn't telling you're bad people. But in the Bible, that's describing the place of honor and glory, right? Because Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. Amen? Who's lefty in here, by the way? Sorry. It does has nothing to do with you now, but you get what I'm saying. I mean, this is what the Bible's saying here. And he'll set the sheep on his right hand. You lefties are so creative, by the way. So that's a blessing. And he'll set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, and now you know. I did all of this to prep you for this verse. I don't know if I did it well, but I did it. Because it says you're going to inherit the kingdom. Watch. Watch. Look. Read. Take it in. You aren't something that crawled out of the primordial soup that was an accident by this machination of whatever they say. I don't know. Bacteria and blah, 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 blah. You were thought about in salvation before the foundations of the world. And it says, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom that was prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That this was all planned out and that the Lord is delivering us into this kingdom. Of course, where is the kingdom? It's where Christ reigns, and he does reign in our heart now, but he's going to reign and rule on this earth. And people are walking around, they don't care. They scoff. Some people here may be saying, you're nuts. I'm not nuts. You're calling Jesus nuts. But that's the thing. People online, they're like, nah, come on. Get to Matthew 26. But he's saying, some people in this judgment come into the kingdom. I believe it's the 1,000-year reign kingdom. Time out now. Little rabbit trail. Somebody asked me downstairs, and it's not me, but this is an easy question to answer. Will there be kids and little kids in the 1,000-year reign? And the answer is yes. Now, track with me. Churches in heaven, redeemed people. Unredeemed people yet stay in the tribulation period, but some of them make it to the end alive and give their lives to Christ. They then come and are being judged as Gentiles. You see it right here before the nations. And Jesus says, come into my kingdom. How are they going to come? They're not coming like Casper the Ghost, bouncing around with halos and ghosty looking. That's what some people believe. They're coming back with unredeemed, not yet glorified bodies. We'll have our resurrected bodies. And guess what some of those people will do in the 1,000 years? They'll get married. And what do married people do if the Lord wills? Have babies. And so there'll be babies in heaven. And that's why at the end of the 1,000-year reign, or at least one of the reasons why, Satan is released. I used to say, what? Satan is released? Are you kidding me? I don't get it. It's righteousness, the 1,000-year reign, right? Satan's released. Well, folks, those people who came into the kingdom and had babies, and those babies grow up and become adults and have an ability to hear the gospel, they have to choose it for themselves. And there's no choice. When God set up all the parameters so you don't have a choice. You get what I'm saying? And so Satan will be released, and he'll go around the earth trying to persuade people to follow him, which he'll be put in the lake of fire. This is what the Bible says. I mean, just read it. This is what it says. And so this verse here, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, that's packed with information. Or it's leading to other things here, other questions. These are tribulation saints that are coming into the millennial kingdom. Y'all with me? And they're going to inherit this kingdom that was prepared for them for the foundation of the world. Now look, why? Why? For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him saying, hey, Lord, wait a minute. When did I do that? That's funny to me. When did I do that? Well, when did we see you hungry? When did we feed you? When were you thirsty and gave you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in or naked and clothe you? Verse 39, or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer, this is really important, underline it. Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Now, what does that mean? You got to find out what my brethren means. Now, Jesus was Jewish. I don't know if you know that. And the time of tribulation is dealing with the Jewish people. And so many people believe this is how we treated the Jews inside the tribulation period. Did we stick with them? Did we continue to help them? Because it's going to be really rough for the Jewish people. And of course, I think that's part of it. But I also think it has application to us today. I think Jesus is calling us. It's so amazing when you go downtown on the second Saturday of the month and you start sharing the gospel down there. This is terrible of me to say, but I'm going to say it anyway. You can see the people who are comfortable in life. And they're coming down the street, and they... It's tough to get them to take a track, to talk to them, or anything. It's really tough. But man, when you see a person in need, and you just know, I mean, I'm not being prejudiced or anything. I'm being, like, you know, socioeconomic. You know somebody's struggling. You with me? Not being biased, nothing. But when you see somebody who's uncomfortable in life coming down the street, it's almost a guarantee, almost, not quite, they're going to come and take something and talk with you. And so here's the point I'm trying to make. Let's pray for us as a community to go and seek out the lost and the lonely and the oppressed and the widows and the orphans and the vulnerable. And of course, yes, there were rich people in the gospel or in the scriptures that need the gospel too. Of course, I'm not saying that. Nicodemus was a wealthy dude. And we need to go there. And boy, let's pray for that the Lord would open up and humble hearts there in a socioeconomic class that oftentimes doesn't see the need for Christ. I mean, I know that's a broad sweep, but man, come downtown and you answer it after you come downtown. And the point I'm saying is, Jesus said, man, when you help people that are really, really hurting, oh, man, it's like you're helping me. In other words, he says, whatever you do, isn't this in the New Testament? Whatever you do, do it as unto me. That's worship. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, you go to work, do it as unto me. You go downtown, do it as unto me. You're on vacation, do it as unto me. Anything you do, all the things you do it as unto me. All is worship. And especially, he's saying, the vulnerable people of the world, help. Isn't that what he's saying? It's amazing. So then, watch this. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, just a little side note. Maybe somebody, including in this place, or maybe somebody listening, or maybe somebody you've encountered said, why does God send people to hell? Well, there's your answer. He doesn't send people to hell. Hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. And when we choose to rebel, that's where we go. So it's not God's fault. And without any hell, listen, is there really love? I mean, I always say this, if you came to our wonderful wedding in 1992, see what I say? She should just do the sermons. Here's why I always get it mixed up. It was on January 2nd, 1993. What a beautiful day, just full of bliss and amazing. And it was great, and you know what you would say if you went to the wedding? We had a blast, and da-da-da-da. But if you found out that I had a gun under my tuxedo up there, and I was pointing it at her after the wedding, and I was making her go and do it, what would you say to me? Well, she didn't really love you. Amen? Yeah, you'd say that. Because love always requires a choice. And here, does God do all the saving? Yes. Is our salvation established before the foundation of the world? Yep. Were we predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ? Uh-huh. Did you have to receive the gift and choose? Yep. And some of you are like, I don't know why you're saying that. Well, that's been the big argument since Jesus died and rose again. But the Bible clearly teaches both. And here, he's telling us to depart from me because you rebelled. For why? I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you didn't take me in. Naked and you didn't clothe me. Sick and in prison and you didn't visit me. You didn't help the Jewish people inside the tribulation period. Why? Why didn't they help? I think it's because they weren't saved. Because, come on, we don't believe in a works-based theology, right? And yes, do I think we need to be kind to Israel? Yes. Does that mean we agree with everything Israel does in its government? No. No way. But they don't agree with everything we do. But for national Israel and their salvation and the people of Israel, we love them and we know that God has plans for them in the future. The church hasn't replaced Israel, folks. We don't think. Well, they're going to answer him, verse 44, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger? Look, they ask the same questions. Isn't that interesting? When did we see you? And they know they didn't participate. But anyway, they'll answer him saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you didn't do it to me. Now, there's a group of people in the Christian church that say there's no hell. I don't think that's true. Jesus talks about hell. And here's one great place that he does. He says, or I don't know if I, terrible place, but anyway, you know what I'm saying. This is one primary place that he does. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, there's a lot of people who say this verse in the word everlasting, it's a word for the end of the age. And so they argue that there is no hell, but there is a heaven. The problem with that is they're using the same word for the eternal life, entering into eternal life. And eternal life's forever, and so is separation from God, apart from God. And Jesus talks about it right here. These will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And I think without hell, there's no real choice and no real love. And so, and I think the Bible talks about that. What does this do for us? That's the American question. What does this do for us? You're probably saying to yourself, I don't know, well, some of you are. Some of you are like, please do prophecy every week. Some are saying, don't do prophecy ever. Some people are right there in between. Okay, we could do it. And here, I always say, we don't do a series on it. We just do it when it comes up in the Bible. And it comes up a lot. I mean, we could do a series on it. I'm not bashing people who do series, but I'm just saying it's coming up in the Bible right here, so let's talk about it. Let's not stick our heads in the sand. But what does this do as you examine these scriptures? A, if you're unsaved, the Bible says don't be a scoffer. This is going to happen. And I know some people are saying this is crazy talk. And yet, this is the truth. And the Bible tells us that we as shepherds are here to warn you and to tell you about it and to not put our heads in the sand. And one, we pray that people would give their lives to Christ in trust and faith so that they would be spared from the tribulation period. That's one. You know what I think this does too? You ever, there's a book out by Tim Keller called The Blessedness of Self-Forgetfulness. It's just a little book. It doesn't really talk about prophecy. But I think of that book when I go through here because you know what happens for me when I read this? And I think it happens for you too. There are a lot of people running around in the world, and all they think about is themselves, including Christians. And I'm convinced, and I know there are people in here who've studied it more than me. So come talk to me, and let's go. But I'm convinced that a lot of people are anxious and depressed and sad. And I'm not talking about medically now. There's a medical thing going on. I recognize there's medical too. I think people are anxious, depressed, and sad because they think about themselves all the time. And the Bible says that we're to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him. And one of the things that motivates us by the grace of God is that none of our friends, family, listen, or enemies would be found in this period. That we would lay down our lives in love. That we would lay down our lives in praise and prayer. Because I can't move anybody to trust in Christ. But in prayer, God moves men and women and their hearts, you see. I can share, I can do what God's asked me to do, but God does the work. And so it motivates me to get up at 6 o'clock when the Steelers are on. And it's going into overtime. And I know I have to be here at 7, not have to, I get to, at 7 o'clock to be in corporate prayer with my brothers and sisters, praying for the salvation of people. I'm just telling you, when I go to be with the Lord, I almost did. When I go to be with the Lord, you know what I pray the legacy of this church would be? We'd be great prayers. Because in prayer, God does something not only external, but He starts doing something in you, in us, and we. And one of the things that the Bible calls us to get together in corporate prayer, my dream and hope and prayer is that we don't meet, some people would not like this, in the cafe for prayer, but we'd have to meet up here because it'd be too full. Not because we could say, oh, we got some big prayer meeting, because we have a bunch of people that are trusting and rowing in the same direction. Why did I go into all of that? Because that is self-forgetfulness. Prayer is one place where, of course, you ask for the things that you need, but it's a place where you pray and intercede for the things of others, the salvation of others, the health of others, the spiritual vitality of others. You with me? Where's another place? It's in praise. Don't you find the amazing thing? If you're always worried about the best instruments and the best environment and the lights down low and the fog coming up, I'm not sure we get what praise is then. Because praise is self-forgetfulness too. What's really interesting is in when you pour out your heart to God in praise, He always blesses me. When I pour out my heart in praise, when we pour out our heart in praise, we're pouring out our heart. We're forgetting about ourselves and placing ourselves under the bigness of God, the glory of God. Somehow, some way, it comes back to me. But if we hoard on to everything, it gets old and ugly and stale real quick. There's so many other things. As we serve others and get down on our knees, and we wash the feet of people who are dusty and dirty and smelly and ugly, and we just love them and give them big hugs. I've never heard anybody come back from a missions trip and say, wow, I really bless those people. They all say this, it blessed me the more than I bless them. You with me? And that's the life of Christ. And I think this doctrine, these doctrines, of the coming of Christ and the things that happen in these periods do this for us. So as we have our musicians come, I hope they're coming. They said they were coming, but I don't see them. Last time this happened, I had to sing. So please musicians come. Although our guitar guy's not here yet. Anyway, we'll do it. As we do this, let's pray. What is the Lord doing in your heart today? What about my heart? What about our hearts? The gospel is Christ-centered, that you benefit from, that I benefit from. The gospel is not me in the center of it, asking Christ to be my butler. Of course he cares for us. Of course he wants us to be spiritually healthy. But the thing is when you pour out your life for Christ, oh, it comes back in so many ways. Let's do this. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be people who would live by what you say in your word. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be watching and waiting for your coming. I pray, Lord, that you would do a mighty work. I pray that you would speak to us. We wouldn't just go home here today and not have a response to your grace and to what you're telling us. I pray we wouldn't go about our business as usual. I pray you'd show us how we could pour out our lives and serve in the local church, in the missions places that you would send us. I pray for our Jamaica trip coming up at the beginning of next year, and I pray you'd fill these people up and you'd prepare the hearts of the people in Jamaica. And I pray that you would do a mighty work there. And all the other missions places that you have for us, or mission events that you have for us. Lord, you tell us in Psalm 119 that your word is the reason we get up and are joyful. So I pray you'd give us a heart to read your word and not our phone. And that you'd speak to us in our times of meeting with you. And that we'd receive life and love and resource from you that we could dish out to the people we encounter. And I pray for everyone here that they would encounter several people this week. Divine appointments at school, summer school, work, play, anywhere, with prepared hearts to receive the gospel. And I'd ask you that you'd help us move through those doors to share the gospel with them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.